1 Peter, where the Apostle Peter addressed those who were the sojourners or pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those areas of Asia Minor, now modern-day Turkey for the most part. And he referred to them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he used a greeting that was characteristic of the Apostle Paul in virtually all of his epistles, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And as we talked about last week in the introduction to this epistle, the elect were those who simply had been predetermined or in the foreknowledge of God, determined to be saved as those who obeyed the gospel, not individual foreordination or predestination, but that what God predetermined was that only those who obey the gospel will be saved. And Peter was addressing these who had obeyed that gospel. Now this evening, we'll look at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. And in these verses, Peter praises the Father. In fact, these verses 3 through 5, could be called really a eulogy to God. You know, when we think about a eulogy, we think about a funeral and eulogizing the one whom we are memorializing or honoring. But it's interesting that this word blessed, with which verse 3 begins, is the word from which we get our word eulogy. And it's a different word than the word blessed that we find in the Beatitudes, for example, in Matthew 5. Here, this is the idea of speaking well of another one or praising someone, eulogizing. But in Matthew 5, 3 through 11, in the Beatitudes, the word blessed there is a different word, and it indicates spiritual prosperity, having spiritual prosperity, being blessed spiritually. Happy is sometimes the word that is used, but it's not an external happiness that is talked about there by Jesus. It's spiritual prosperity, a blessedness that is spiritual and that exceeds just being externally happy. It's that inner joy and blessedness. And so we have a eulogy to God, if you will, in verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he is extending praise to God for the begettal, that is, being begotten, the idea of being born sometimes, or the seed being sown, is the begettal part given by the Father or done by the Father, and then the birth comes from the mother. But that's why in Scripture we are begotten by the Word and we're born of the water. We come forth from the water having been begotten by the Word, and the begettal process involves the seed. When you go over a little bit later to verse 18 of this chapter, he comes back to this emphasis, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct. He talks about the redemption, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then you drop down to verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. And some translations, I believe, render that begotten by the seed. And sometimes the word begettal or born, coming from the same word in the original, you have to understand or appreciate the context to see whether the total birth process is under consideration, being born again, meaning the total birth process, or simply the begettal process from the Father, that is, by the seed, by the word that is planted. The seed has to be planted. That's the begettal. But then the birth takes place. The birth process is completed when we come forth from the watery grave of baptism. That's the analogy that is used. So in the physical sense, the Father begets and the Mother gives birth. And in the spiritual sense, the Heavenly Father begets or plants that seed, begets, and we are born of water and the Spirit, John 3. That is, born of water according to the teaching of the Spirit. You remember some time ago we looked at John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. And that's a passage that makes that distinction between the begettal process, when begettal is simply being considered, or if the word for begettal and born, they're the same word, indicates the whole birth process. The context has to determine it. But if you go to John chapter 1 on a little side trip here with me, in John 1:11, he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Then verse 13, who were born not of blood, but of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And there the word born is the same word as begettal, and the context has to determine which is under consideration. And so they are what? They are given the right to become children of God when they what? When they express belief. But have they become children of God then? No, they have to act upon that faith through obedience, and then they experience the new birth. So the begettal process is the process that in verse 23 of 1 Peter 1 is really, I think, under consideration. Born again or begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, but being begotten by that word, and sometimes the birth process as a whole is under consideration. And so the context has to determine that. But I want you to notice back at verse 3 with me in our text tonight, he says, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope. Begotten us again. Is there any significance in that word again here? The late Guyon Woods, in his commentary on this passage, thinks there is reason to emphasize again there in reference to Peter and the other apostles. You remember that after the crucifixion of Christ, the apostles were rather discouraged and despondent. Why? Because they thought, as many others did, mistakenly, that Christ was going to restore the kingdom to Israel, meaning an earthly kingdom. Remember in Acts chapter 1 when they came and said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? What was the question they had in mind? The question they were asking was, are you going to restore an earthly kingdom here? And of course, they had to be corrected in that misapprehension eventually. But what did Peter do after the crucifixion of Christ? Where did he go? Went back to fishing. He went back to fishing. There was some discouragement there because they, the disciples themselves, really did not fully grasp the import of what Jesus said when he said he was going to rise from the dead the third day. So the late Brother Wood says, and I think there's merit to what he says here, that Peter here in this context may have had himself and the other disciples in mind when he said, he has begotten us again to a living hope. He has given us renewed hope. We had lost hope when he was crucified. Now we have been begotten again, born again, to a living hope. And what did that, Peter? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But of course, if Peter had himself and the other disciples specifically in mind here, in a secondary sense, to whom would it apply? All of us. So it would have application to all of us, even if Peter at this point in time was thinking of specifically himself, who had denied Christ. All the disciples, when he was betrayed, did what? Fled and abandoned him. Then they were despondent after he was crucified and somewhat surprised when they learned he had been raised from the dead, but once they were convicted of his resurrection, they had been born again, had new life by the knowledge of his resurrection. That incidentally is further proof, is it not, that his resurrection was valid and that they had truly seen the risen Lord. Otherwise, that despondency and that loss of hope that they experienced at his death could not have been revived except by what? Absolute proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. So what should that do for us? Give us further proof that he has been raised from the dead. So he's begotten us again, born again, depending upon the context, whether the seed planting process is under consideration or the whole birth process is under consideration. In this case, he's had us born again, in other words, to a living hope. We've been revived. We've been revived to that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But to what? And by what? According to what? What does he say? According to his what? Abundant mercy. We should never lose sight of the mercy of God. It is said that grace is the foundation upon which mercy is extended, and that mercy is God's grace in action. Grace is the basis of it, God's grace, but his mercy is his grace in action. And what kind of hope had they been revived to here? A living hope. Living hope in contrast to a temporal or a perishable thing. We don't place our hope in temporal or perishable things. This is a hope that is living how long? Forevermore. Forevermore. And the mercy was the demonstration of that mercy for which they, the apostles, and all of us were so unworthy of receiving. And yet he extended it to us nonetheless. Peter is really the apostle of hope. John is called the apostle of love. Peter is really the apostle of hope. And what is biblical hope? We've defined it before. It is desire, but not desire alone. It is coupled with expectation. When we have a living hope, and we do tonight, we have not only a desire for the heaven about which we have sung these beautiful hymns, but we have the expectation of being in heaven if we truly have biblical hope. And what is the basis of that hope? Peter expresses it right here. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, what did Paul say in the 1 Corinthian epistle in chapter 15, that great resurrection chapter? If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we are of all men most what? Miserable. Miserable, that's right. But he has been raised. And Peter is telling us here, I had gone back to fishing. But because of his resurrection, I became a fisher of men. As we should be as well. But what's the goal? What is the goal of that hope? Verse 4 tells us that. You see, he's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what goal? To that inheritance again about which we have sung tonight. Heaven. To an inheritance. And notice how that inheritance is described. We may have mentioned this before, but even inspiration, putting it in words, there's difficulty in adequately describing heaven. It's described really in negative terms. Think about it. To an inheritance that is what? Incorruptible. Is that a negative term? Yes. Best way it can be described is that it can't be corrupted. It's incorruptible. What about undefiled? Another negative term. Undefiled. It cannot be defiled. And that what? Does not fade away. Another negative term. It never fades It's difficult for words to express the beauties and the joys that await those who have that living hope. It's incorruptible, it's undying, it's enduring. It is undefiled, it's unspoiled, it's pure, and it's chaste. What about that promised land that typifies the ultimate promised land? What about Canaan? Earthly Canaan became defiled, didn't it? It was defiled. But the heavenly Canaan will be undefiled. And that does not fade away. Do things here fade away? Indeed, they do. The most beautiful flowers ultimately will fade. We fade ourselves, don't we? We change. We fade. We grow older. But there, perpetual beauty. Perpetual beauty. Undefiled. Incorruptible, undefiled. That does not fade away. And then we have a reservation. Reserved, he says. We have a reservation. It's absolutely reserved. No question about it. Reserved in heaven for you. Notice, in heaven. The premillennialists tell us that we'll have here heaven on earth in the sense of a 1,000-year beautiful reign. He mentions nothing about that. The Bible knows nothing about that. There are those, and yes, even some brethren have kind of bought into this idea of a renovated earth, that the earth will be renovated and that will be the home. Jesus says nothing about that. In fact, everything Jesus says is in total contrast to that in very simple language. Peter denies it here, reserved in heaven, not here in a renovated earth. And what about John 14, 1 through 3? Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and what? Be with you in a renovated earth? No, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I don't know how much clearer it could be. I don't know how, and yes, even some brethren could get the idea of a renovated earth, unless it's from Peter's expression elsewhere in his writings where he says a new heaven and a new earth, but all that is a figurative expression for what? Heaven. New heaven and new earth means a new dwelling place. This is our dwelling place now. The new heaven and the new earth will be what? Heaven itself. And that's a figurative expression. You can't take a figurative expression and make it contradict what is a clear expression elsewhere. And John 14, 1 through 3 is a very clear expression that our abode will be in heaven. Therefore, new heavens and new earth must be a figurative expression to what is literally expressed in John 14, which is what? In my Father's house. Just as Peter says here, reserved in heaven for you. But you who? You who? You see, it's not unconditional. It's not unconditional. Because verse 5 expresses something here that makes it conditional. You see, the reservation can be canceled. But God is not going to cancel our reservation. Who is if it is canceled? We will. We'll be the ones. Because verse 5 tells us the reservation in heaven for you, and then you have to keep reading, who are kept, you who are kept by the power of God. Now there are those in the religious world tonight, a great many, who basically stop reading right there. Because their position, and we've talked about this position quite a bit, their position that you cannot fall from grace would basically equate to saying you're kept by the power of God, period. And nothing can change that. If you're a Christian, you're kept by the power of God, and nothing you can do or ever will do will change that. But that's not what this verse says in totality. who are kept by the power of God through what? Through faith. You have to read the next two words. And we talked about that faith this morning that is involved here. What kind of faith would Peter be referring to here? The very kind of faith we discussed in some detail this morning. The faith that pleases God is the faith that what? Obeys. The faith that acts and expresses itself in our actions. Exactly. So you're kept by the power of God. In other words, God is going to do his part, and you can be absolutely assured of that, but you have to do your part, and that's through faith in response to God's grace. By grace you're saved, Ephesians 2:8, through faith. Kept by the power of God, through what? Through faith. Through faith. The idea of kept here is the idea of guarded. And that's a word that is used in some translations. It has a military connotation to it. When he says kept, the idea is guarded. And what it suggests here is a band of soldiers. The picture is of a band of soldiers thrown about the faithful, thrown all around the faithful to guarantee their safety as long as they're within the stockade. But what is the stockade? It's the stockade of faith. As long as you're within the stockade of faith, God's soldiers, as it were, are guarding you. But as we said, the human participation is absolutely crucial to the process. We have to participate in the process. Did Peter's faith, the one who writes these words, did Peter's faith ever fail him? Oh, it did, didn't it? And that may get us back to why he says, who has begotten us, and he may mean himself and the other apostles, again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's Peter, of course, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When he said, I pray that your faith will not fail, meaning fail what? Ultimately and completely. Did it fail temporarily? Falter? Yes. But I believe the Lord is saying here, I pray that your faith will not utterly and completely fail, but that you will come to yourself and come back to me. And when you have, strengthen your brethren. In other words, it's not a good thing that that's going to happen, Peter. But once it does, learn a lesson from it and use it to strengthen your brethren by your renewed faith. So this passage here does not teach the impossibility of apostasy. In fact, by implication, it teaches the very opposite, doesn't it? Because he says you're kept by the power of God, but conditionally through faith. But then he goes on to finish up our study tonight, through faith for what ultimate goal? Salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now the salvation about which Peter writes here is not salvation from past sins, because he's already been forgiven of past sins, and he's writing to those who have been forgiven of their past sins. He's writing to Christians. He's saying you're kept now by the power of God through your faith, and as long as your faith does not falter, you're being kept for ultimate salvation in heaven. The salvation of the soul in heaven. And so really verse 5 here contains a warning as well as a promise. There's a warning here and there's a promise. It assures us that the Father protects his heirs. His heirs. And who are his heirs? You go back to Romans 8 and verses 16 and 17. Spirit himself bears witness with our witness, spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So this salvation is the salvation of the soul in heaven, and the promise that verse 5 gives us is that it assures that the Father protects those who have become heirs of God and joint heirs with their elder brother, who is Jesus Christ. He guards their salvation, protects them, but it also reveals that those who cease to believe will give up their inheritance. So there's a promise. He protects those who are his heirs, but there's a warning. You can lose your inheritance by giving up your faith. I don't know of anything that should be more precious to us than to contemplate the idea of being an heir of God. An heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Could there be anything that even approximates the preciousness of that position? And yet that's the position we're in. If we are children of God, having obeyed the gospel,